All right, so I've got everybody, I've got us on capital B on the, mine's a different page than yours, so I don't know what page it's on. But you should have a fill-in that you need to fill in, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Now, that's a funny word. Second. How many appearances of Jesus do we have in the Bible? How many times do we see Jesus showing up? Can somebody name one?
At least two to three times before his birth.
We have one when he was in the fiery furnace, was it, don't we? We have one like to the Son of God. He's in there. Where else
Abraham.
Do we find?
Abraham. Let's read talk to Abraham.
The burning bush. Although the burning bush says that Abraham talked to an angel.
When Abraham was three, came to tell him that.
The three men who came. Yes. So the three angels. One of them actually. That's a funny bunny. I've never understood whether that's an appearance of God the Father just as an angel instead of his son. I don't know why he doesn't actually let you see that. The point being that we have some people who say, well, if the Bible says that we have his first coming and we have a second coming, why is there a rapture? We go, hold on. Jesus has several comings, but he doesn't stay. Okay? And there is a rapture from the first coming. There is a rapture where Jesus comes down and picks some people up. And then there is the second coming where he comes to stay. The first time he comes to stay for 33 years. The second time he comes to stay for 1,000 years before the end of the world. So, I'm just giving you some background on the fact that people have problems with, well, that's not the second coming. Well, yes, it is. It is. As a matter of fact, when the Jews, and when anybody in the Old Testament looked forward, so here's Joe Prophet, and he's looking off into the future. What does he see when he sees the Messiah? What are the main characteristics of the Messiah to an Old Testament prophet? What did they
see? The millennial reign, don't they?
They see him as king. Mm-hmm. What else do they see? A ruler, okay, king or ruler. Micah calls him, he says, there shall come a ruler out of Bethlehem, which shall rule my people, govern my people. So he's a ruler. Isaiah saw him as a lamb. When did he see him as a lamb? In Isaiah 53. I'm not going to disagree with you. I'm going to say that there were a couple of instances where my hands and my feet were pierced. Mm-hmm. Things like that show up. But on the whole, when an Old Testament prophet looked to the future, they expected, they looked for a conqueror. They looked for a mighty Messiah. Now, when Jesus came the first time, did he fulfill any of those things? Yes, he did. But only in reference to soul.
Right.
Only in reference to the soul. The second time he comes back, it's in reference to the physical things, into body, into the world. So, when he came the first time, he is the king of my heart. He became the king of my heart. He is the ruler of my life. He's the conqueror of my sin and my bad habits. He is the mighty Messiah of me. But when he comes a second time, he's the Messiah with ruling with a rod of iron over the whole world. So that's the difference between the first coming and the second coming. Does that make sense? All right. So now we're going to talk about the second coming. Revelation chapter 19. Now this is the best part of the whole book. Because I like stories that end up well. And I'll talk about them. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19. We'll just read these 11 verses. Verse 11 to verse 21. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. They cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this is the end of our age, the end of the world as we know it. This is when you talk about he that endureth to the end, that's the end. It's not the end of your life, it's the end of the world as we know it, when the Messiah comes back as king. So this is the climax of the entire book of Revelation. And it will be the climax of all of history. It is called the Return of the King. The Return of the King. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they called him King. And then they killed him. Well, they're not going to kill him when he comes in this time. As far as sinners are concerned, the most important subject in the Bible is that of salvation and Jesus Christ's first coming. A Savior to die on the cross. But as far as God is concerned, the most important subject is Jesus Christ's second coming as sovereign king to literally rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years with Satan defeated and paradise restored. Up till now, in the book of Revelation, who has been in control and been the God of this world? Satan has. But no longer. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth out of the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And this time he is a man of war. He no longer is meek and lowly riding on an ass, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords riding on a white charger, a white stallion, a white horse. Do you ever wonder why did Jesus ride on a donkey when he came in the first time? That doesn't sound very exciting. You know how fast a donkey goes? About just under the speed of a tractor.
Well, first of all, it was fulfillment of prophecy that he would be riding on a foal instead of a southern ass. And then also because I think with symbolism, wasn't a donkey as a piece, coming in peace in a sense, or...
There's no doubt that it's a peaceful animal. It's just a workhorse, whereas a horse can be used as a tool of war. Go back a little bit further and go when God told David, he said, "You will not gather horses and chariots." Solomon did, but David was told not to gather horses. The only animal they were ever to have running in their fields, they were to be so trusting God that they did not look to other nations to defend them, they looked to God to defend them. And they didn't even have an army with horses. These guys had to run. If you're Joab and somebody attacks up in Issachar, you have to run the 60 miles to get up there to fight. They didn't have horses. They weren't allowed horses. So God kept them. It's not only to say backward, but kept them limited so that they had to lean on God. So donkey, 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 donkey. Throughout their history, It was a picture that all of God's great deliverances would be through weakness. Mm-hmm. So I would say, yes, it is a symbol of peace, but it's a symbol of weakness. So here comes Jesus riding on not even a donkey, he's riding on a young donkey, which means this thing shouldn't even be under his control. It should be very stubborn, has not been broken, it has not been forced to obey, and here it is marching along just with all the others. So it is a great picture of a humble king, the most humiliating of kings. So, all right. number two, heaven opens. Now the wall between God's heaven and the universe is open. Can you imagine? There's a hole that opens in the sky. I mean, just, and they do this in movies, you know. I think it was on the Avengers Assemble, and they opened a hole between another universe and this universe. That was crazy that is pictured in the Bible, that the heavens will separate, will split, and then Jesus Christ and his armies will come through it. Now, there's a hole that opens in the sky, but in chapter 20, there's a hole that opens in the earth. What's it called? The bottomless pit is opened up. So these are dimensions. These are other dimensions that open up and people come out of or people are thrown into. All right. So how far away does it take for Jesus? He doesn't come riding along from Alpha Centauri and through Andromeda Galaxy. He just opens up the sky and then comes right on through. Doesn't take very long to get here is the point. Someone on a white horse comes through that opening and he races across the sky from east to the west. So what if you looked in the east, what would you normally expect to see, especially in the morning? The sunrise. And that's a picture. Every day when that sun rises is to remind you that's the direction that Jesus is going to come from. Just as you see the sun arising, one of these days the Son of God will arise and will take off and fly across the sky. He comes to judge and make war. He comes to judge and make war. This writer, who do we think that writer is? Who are we guessing? Who are we not sure this is? I'm just so uncertain. I can't put my finger on it. It's Jesus. Amen. Heaven opens. This is only the second time in Revelation. So you have Revelation 4. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Hold your place here. Let me just show you here. Look at verse 11, then we'll go back to verse 4. And I saw heaven opened, and a white horse comes out. Go to Revelation chapter 4 and also verse 1. Killian, if you would read Revelation 4 and verse 1.
The app is crashing.
Jennifer, read Revelation 4:1. Okay.
After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up
hither,
and I will shew thee the things which must be hereafter."
All right. So a door opens in Revelation chapter verse 1. It says, there's a voice, a trumpet, curious, come up where? Hither is an old word for here. So what happens to John in Revelation chapter 4? He is raptured. That is a rapture. What happens all the way down until Revelation 19:11? I saw a door open in heaven. I saw heaven open. It doesn't say door there. Sorry. Let me just say heaven opens again. But this time people aren't going up. Revelation 4, 11, 19, 11, what is it? What happens?
People are coming down.
People are coming down. Okay, good. With somebody in the lead, people coming down. This is why, one of the main reasons why I'm pre-tribulation, because what follows Revelation 4 is the time of the tribulation. Then when heaven opens this time, and people coming down, and followed by a battle, the Battle of Armageddon, everything. All right. Somebody goes up, somebody comes down. That's simple, isn't it? Now, there are other details. We know in the middle of the tribulation, two guys go up, two and only two. Who are they? All right. So we know that those two guys go up. We know that those two men, Moses and Elijah, are the only believers, the only witness on the world. Nobody believes them during those 3.5 years. 3.5 years of rejection. Nobody gets saved. They are preaching. They're the best preachers ever, and nobody accepts them. But they go up at the middle of the tribulation, and then you have 144,000 witnesses winning the world. The Jews, we have Israel fleeing. This is called, what is this period of time called? The last half? The Great Tribulation. So the great meaning not the best, you know, oh, that was a great dinner. That's not the word that's being used. Great means big, bad. The Great Tribulation. People are getting saved then. So we know that this is called the trib, as if to say this is only the beginning, and then you have the Great Tribulation. But the whole thing in period of time is called the tribulation. That's why I'm pre-tribulation. Because simply somebody goes up, simply somebody comes down. Now we know that they're particulars. We know towards the end there is another rapture. We know all those things, but they're not the main thing. They're not the main focus of this time frame. It's a block of time called the tribulation, and it helps to just step back and see the forest and see how big this thing is. So, this he appears. He comes on a white horse, and you'll find that show throughout your Bible as a sign of conquering and to conquer. Revelation chapter 6. Who shows up with a horse right here at the beginning in Revelation chapter 6?
The Antichrist.
He's the Antichrist. Now, he's on a white horse. He has a bow and no arrows. He is a man of false peace. Someone who says peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's called, this man, however, at the second coming, is called faithful and true. Notice, he doesn't call himself that. He doesn't say, I'm faithful and true. I think the greatest thing that ever happened in your life is not when you are able at work going, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. It's when they look at you and go, you're a Christian, aren't you? And you go, wow, that is a great honor. Thank you. So Jesus is called faithful and true. He's earned that right. Number three, he comes to condemn and make war. Everybody wants to condemn world war. Everybody wants to say war is bad. Yes, it's bad, but we need it. We need one final big battle to get rid of war. And it's going to take a war to get rid of war. He is consumed with anger. Look at his eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire. They're not eyes of compassion. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews. He's crowned with many crowns. He's earned these. He's concealing an unknown name. If you notice there, back in Revelation chapter 19... And it says, where are we? Verse 12 says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, I don't know if it's Jehovah, just the name Jehovah. He didn't ever call himself Jehovah, did he?
No.
And yet he was. He was God in the flesh. As a matter of fact, his very name means Jehovah saves. But he has a special name. Revelation 2:17 has believers earning a name that no one else will know. I've got a name that I won't find out what it is until I get there. I predict I assume that my name that I get when I get to heaven will be the name that I've earned. So if, as a Christian, if I'm a liar, my name will imply the liar. That's what's going to be awful for all of eternity to know, there goes that liar. If my life after I've gotten saved now, the name, my name's like Jacob. When he was called Jacob, he was rightly named as the deceiver. But he got a new name, didn't he? Israel, Prince with God. What is your new name going to be in heaven? Is it going to be because you have a better character or because you have a wicked character? Christians can have a name not to be desired. We're each going to get one that no one else is going to know, but you're going to know it, and it's going to grieve you unless it is a good name. A good name is rather to be had, Proverbs says. Only certain believers will be named with a new name there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. It doesn't say that everybody gets a new name that's worthy. It is a new name associated with a white stone. Anybody want to guess what that white stone is? Anybody? Revelation chapter 3 says he'll get a white stone. It doesn't say diamond. Wish it did. Nobody knows. So, okay, just like me. All right, so, all I know is in Luke 10:22, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you. Rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. God makes much of his name and of names. He likes names. This person coming down, we know who he is. Jesus is clothed with blood-soaked garments. Verse 13 says he was clothed with a vesture, an outer garment, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 63. Jennifer, Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6.
Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine sack?
All right, hold for a second. Describe what is, why are his garments referred to as red? He compares it to as if he had done what?
Was pressing wine.
Okay, or grapes and creating wine, so they're splattered all around him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's glorious in his apparel, but he's got blood on it. Verse 3.
I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment.
When people think of Jesus, they think of him as this nice guy who just loves everybody, and I wouldn't believe the God that you believe because your God's mean. Yeah, I only follow a Jesus that loves everybody. This is not the Jesus that they know. This is a very different Jesus who has fury. Somebody was asking on Wednesday night. You remember somebody says, "Well, how do we pray for France?" Do you remember the answer? How are we supposed to pray for France? For the fear of God. They're afraid of terrorists, but that's not even half the way. They need to fear God. They need to fear standing before God because they've gotten rid of God. Ireland's getting rid of God. The world blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. All the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. And that's what France, Ireland's going to get that way. So, I just want you to see, this is Jesus. Furious. And you don't want to see him furious. Go ahead, verse 4.
For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth.
And who's saying all that?
The Lord?
Yeah, but you're saying the Lord.
I don't know.
It's God as judge. And it sounds like, if you notice, God, who's not physical, is physically trampling people. So now we're talking about Jesus. Bless you. We're talking about Jesus. And Jesus, meek and lowly, will in fury trample. When is he going to do that? Did he do it at his first coming? No. He will do it at this battle. What is this battle called? Armageddon. And at that battle, he will trample his enemies. All right. So, number eight, he's also called the Word of God, referring to John's other times that he had used this title. He's used that in John chapter 1, where he says the Word became flesh, and then 1 John chapter 1, and then chapter 5. He carries a powerful sword that proceeds out of his mouth. How would you like to have the power to be able to speak and something happens? Now, they do that with electronics. I can talk to my phone, can I? And I can say, Siri, what time is it? You ever done that? And that's great power, isn't it? I mean, I can just... What time is it?
It's 10:39 a.m. Good morning.
See the power I have? I have no power. My voice doesn't make anything happen. But with just a word out of the mouth. Isn't that what the centurion said to Jesus when Jesus came, was coming and approaching his home? He says, speak the word only, for I am a man also under authority. You have power with just your words. Just say it and my servant will be healed. So that's why Jesus said, I have not seen so great faith, because I had faith in his word. He controls the earth with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, Andrew, in verse 9.
Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Wow. Look at verse 7 and see who this is, who the thou is.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee.
Wow. Verse 12 will even make it clearer. Verse 12.
Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When the wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him.
Wow. So Psalm chapter 2 is about Jesus and about him fighting with kings. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 and 2.
Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying.
All right, guess what the word anointed is in Hebrew and in Greek? Messiah. Against the Lord and his Messiah. So here we are. Psalm 2 is a warning to the kings of the earth. Don't mess with him. He will, when he comes back, he will control the world. He will break the world's rebellion with a rod of iron. And he will carry out the vengeance of God on all the sin of all time. And he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice all of them were the seas. Wasn't that pretty impressive? Did you like that? Did you? He's definitely a different writer than the one that's portrayed in chapter 6, as you can see. The one in chapter 6 is at the beginning of the tribulation. The one in chapter 19 is at the end. They are not the same. Somebody said this. Said, things different are not the same. Did you ever hear that?
Yes.
I don't know. Doesn't matter. I just like the saying. So, things different are not the same. So, if the Bible describes one guy this way, and then we see somebody else differently here, they're not the same. Things that are different are not the same. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, and then later on he talks about the kingdom of God, they're not the same. They're different. So things that are different are not the same. So we're seeing somebody different than in Revelation chapter 6. What's cute is some people think he's the same guy. Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 19, they make them the same guy, and they can't be. Number D, his bride follows. Some people are afraid of horses. Well, you won't be allowed to be afraid that day. Chapter 19, Revelation 19 and verse 14. And it says, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see, that's his bride is an army. Yes. Look at Song of Solomon. It's quite humorous how Solomon refers to his bride. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, in verse 10. Right after Proverbs, then comes Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. It's in the Old Testament. Where are you? I keep going. Beyond Proverbs comes Ecclesiastes, and then after that is the little book of Song of Solomon. Okay. Chapter. No, I'll get. Who did I say? I'll get. Hannah.
Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as the army with banners?
Now, it'd be nice to turn over, and the husband says to his wife, "You look like the morning. You're as fair as the moon. You're as clear as the sun, and you look terrible like an army." 99 times out of 100 in your Bible, when it uses the word terrible, it means what?
Doesn't mean what we think it means.
Right. It means terrifying. Scary. Now, you don't want to sell your wife that either. You look scary as an army. But this is how he refers to her. He says, "You're amazing. You are like an army prepared for battle." And it's not that she's ready to fight him, but she's ready to fight as an army. Jude, verse 14. Now, Jude. Just before Revelation. Mm-hmm. Yvonne, if you'll read verse 14 and 15.
Jude 14.
Yes, verse 14 and verse 15. It's just one chapter.
Mm-hmm. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which of ungodly sinners have spoken against him."
Alright, so now we have something where we say the Lord cometh, right? The Lord comes with who? Verse 13? No, did I hear it? Verse 13?
14.
Verse 14, I'm sorry. 14, sorry. With?
10,000 of his saints.
Alright, with 10,000s. Doesn't just say 10,000, period, but 10,000s of his saints. So that just implies loads and loads and loads and loads of them. So the Lord comes and we're following him. That's his bride. His bride, believers in heaven, follow him back to the earth.
Well, even in Enoch's day, 10,000s was like, you know, a host. You know, they couldn't imagine anything like the millions and the trillions that we have today.
Right.
You know, so
we can't fathom trillions either. No. Don't worry. There's no way to fathom that number.
You know, I'm saying, like, when he says 10,000, I mean, that's just an immeasurable army to him, you know, or you couldn't think of a higher number than
the, well, maybe, I agree, there's one number that is the largest number in the entire Bible. Do you know what it is? Okay. It's not Google, by the way. What
I was
going to
say Googleplex is the largest number, but sorry.
I know that. But what is the largest number in the Bible? 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million. That's the largest number imaginable in the Bible. 100 million was not possible to even ever count to or use. They just never would have thought that. So when they refer to in the Bible that were in heaven, there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's just telling you it is innumerable. So note this writer is leading an army. Therefore, Christians have to realize that you are in preparation for nothing else than world war. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, back to you, Killian. You can boot up your iPad again. That's a shame, man. It sounded like a Microsoft product. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4.
Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the same things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that
wars.
And what?
Entangleth, like getting entangled in a net.
Entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier.
Wow, do you see the word strong? Endure, hardness, good soldier, warring, please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. It's all about a fight. Now, the armies that were in heaven refer to people in heaven, not to angels. This is not an angelic fight. This is our fight. Now, these have already been fighting. The angels have already been fighting the dragon. Back there in Revelation chapter 12, Michael and his angels fighting the dragon and his angels. These are the Old Testament believers as an army and the church as an army. They have different groupings. They're all clothed with clean white linen. They're not wearing heavy armor. That's kind of cute. The army is described in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and also Joel chapter 2. It talks about the armies covering the sky. It is an amazing description. And a sharp sword comes out of his mouth to smite the nations. The words that Jesus speaks are like the power of a sword to cut down his enemies. May you never get to the place where the Bible doesn't cut you. May you never get to the place where it doesn't cut out the cancers of our sin and of our bad attitudes. The words of God are as a sharp two-edged sword. So sometimes you need to let it cut, just like you need to let a doctor do some cutting. The sharp sword is the word of God. So the word of God speaks the powerful word of God. The word of God, Jesus, speaks the powerful word of God, the Bible, and knocks down all his nations. All he has to do is just speak a word. Jesus comes to judge and make war, but also comes to rule. But he rules all nations. He will rule with a rod of iron. Why? Because the nations will still have people who have not been born again, who survived the tribulation, others who were saved during the tribulation, and those people will have children, and they will have the same flesh that we do that does not naturally obey God. Even with a paradise back on earth, will that make sure that people don't sin? How do you know? Thank you. A lot of people don't make the connection. They go, man, if we just got rid of ISIS, we could be at peace among ourselves. Wow, if we just didn't have bankers, if we just didn't have politicians, you know, you can blame everything and everybody you want. But even in a perfect world, people still kill, lie, cheat, murder. Number five, Jesus, when he comes this second coming, he will come to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, which is what Armageddon is. Revelation chapter 14 describes everyone who has taken the mark of the beast being taken to Armageddon to experience the wrath of God. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. In verse 17, I will read it just for time. Revelation chapter 14, verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, which is a harvesting instrument. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. and cried with a loud cry to him that with the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Remember, Killian, when we see this writer in chapter 19, what is he splashed with? What has splashed up onto his vesture?
Blood.
All right, good. But he compares it to somebody treading out a wine press. And that wine press is always in the Old Testament, not a picture of great happiness and blessing, but of a fierce crushing of your enemies, like you crush grapes under your feet. So here we keep going. He cried to him that the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her, the earth's grapes, are fully ripe. They're ready to be crushed. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Where is that? Is that hell? Mm-hmm. No. And the winepress then was trodden without the city, outside of Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. Where's a bridle? It's up at its mouth. So the blood will be up to about 5 feet high. Now somebody guesses, how can he have this much blood? 200 million people? 1 billion people? All being slaughtered in the blood? Somebody can say this as well. You have a lot of bodies mixed into that as well. So 5 feet high of blood in bodies. By the space of 1,000 to 600 furlongs. I forget how long that is. But it's about 200 miles, if I'm correct. And 5 feet deep. Let's see, I gotta move fast. This battle is described in Isaiah chapter 63 and Malachi. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Jennifer, that's you. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3.
For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of righteousness arise, with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts.
Wow, what a way to describe. The same coming of Christ will burn up the wicked and will heal the saint, heal the believer. So you got the most discussed battle in the Bible is what battle? Okay, so what is this called? What is this? We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but there's another term for it. Five words.
The Day of the Lord.
Thank you. I was trying to figure a way to do it. The Day of the Lord. It's a battle that's fought in less than a day. And so whenever you read throughout the Bible and it talks about, and the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's referring to the battle of Armageddon when the sun rises and burns up the wicked.
Pastor, is your son S-U-N?
Mm-hmm, capital S. S shall the
yeah.
Son of righteousness. And it's a way to get you to see that the coming of the Messiah will be like the rising of the sun. Mm-hmm. You'll come out of darkness, you'll come out of defeat, you'll come out of the last watch of the night is always the darkest watch. Then the sun rises and you've got a new day. And that's how he comes. And he comes with healing in his wings. He doesn't come to destroy his people. He comes to heal them. But he comes to destroy all enemies. So when you look at the second coming of Christ, to the unsaved, it's a terror. But to us, wow, it's the answer. So what is the one thing this world needs? They need to get saved before it's too late. But this world needs a second coming of Christ. End of story. this world is not going to get any better until he's here. Better politicians don't happen. All right, so we have him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's an angelic invitation to dinner. Can you imagine? This is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, right? No! This is called the Supper of the Great God. This is a different supper, and it's only for birds. It's not for people. All right, so there's a herald calling all the carnivorous birds, the vultures, the blackbirds, everyone, to come and gorge themselves on this flesh. At this supper, it is the supper of the great God, and they'll eat kings and captains and mighty men who are all dead. Notice that horses will be used by the Antichrist in this battle. Why not tanks? A lot of pictures that I've seen of the Battle of Armageddon have the Antichrist standing there, and he's got tanks and missiles and nuclear weapons pointed at the sky. I don't believe that. I think the tribulation will be so bad that just like it was in Germany, just like it was in Japan, the factories won't work. And in the end, people will be so desperate, they'll be back to bows and arrows riding on horses.
Well, when also, too, because when the Antichrist comes, he comes to bring peace. You know, a false peace. But would he disarm the whole world's military?
That is always a ruse. He will disarm the world as right. far as the people, but he will not disarm the police. He right. will not disarm the armies. The armies will gather great battle forces. But there's a couple of things that are really unique. Anybody ever heard of EMPs? You might know what an EMP is. An electromagnetic pulse. One of the most advanced weapons is an EMP that could be exploded over Dublin and would knock out all cell phones, all cars, all communication, all electronic devices, all computers would not work because of this EMP pulse, this electromagnetic pulse, that would fry the electronics. People still be standing, but all of a sudden their computers are just bricks. Mm-hmm. Nothing would work. So, and the military has this. As a matter of fact, there was a ship that came into Cork several years ago. It was an American ship. And somebody accidentally turned on one of their radars. And this radar was so powerful, it when they turned it on, an entire region of the docks, just all of the electronics was fried because of the power just of their radar. And what I heard was, that was not the weapon. They have another one that is a weapon that if they go near a port, they can point their EMP signal and fry all the electronics at another ship. And that's called electronic warfare. During the tribulation, I think electronics are going to go out the window. People are going to be riding horses. They're going to be fighting with wooden weapons and metal weapons and stuff. It's just as advanced as we get, the easier it is for us to come crumbling down just by stupid little simple bombs. So horses will be back. Number three, you're filling this horses. Number six, the Battle of Armageddon. Here's the battle. Look how quickly it goes. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. Isn't that quick? Just boom. No argument, no wrestling, and the beast was taken. And with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the house, or the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now there are only two sides in this battle. You have the beast, And all the kings of the earth along with their armies. And then you have the word of God on his white horse and his armies. Isn't it amazing? The whole world will hate and despise Jesus in the end. We're getting to the place where the whole world hates that name. But in the end, they are unknowingly preparing to face them in a final battle. Isn't it also amazing? The whole world will believe that they can fight Jesus and win. Number B, the rebellion. This is a culmination of the last 6,000 years of preparation. It originated back in Isaiah chapter 14 with Lucifer when he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up to heaven. I will set my throne on the sides of the north. And that was a rebellious attitude that Lucifer had, and he's been spreading that rebellion throughout time. Satan hates him that sat on the horse, always has. And if Satan hates Jesus, you better believe that he hates Jesus' army. Who is his army? You and me. If he hates Jesus, believe me, he hates your guts. this rebellion is coordinated by the Antichrist. He amasses 200 million troops, as we saw in chapter 9 and also chapter 16, and he attempts to surround Jerusalem to finally and ultimately destroy it. Now, the Antichrist convinces the entire world that the trouble has been experienced during the tribulation is all because of the Jews. That's what Hitler blamed. The whole world's economic problems was because of the Jews. And the only thing to do is to wipe them out. What did Hitler call it? Didn't he call it the final solution? What did he call it? Yeah, the final solution. How could getting rid of Jews be the ultimate answer to all our problems? And yet he convinced loads of people. Number four, it is conducted by the false prophet by means of miracles. How do you get people to rebel against God? You do miracles and you show that you don't need God. Isn't that what our government does? The miracle pulls money out of nowhere. It just gives people money. Just gives everybody a sense of security. Number five, this rebellion is confused by a surprise attack from heaven. Amen. That's when their attention is turned to the eastern sky, where a bright light, brighter than the sun, appears, and then they race to the valley of Megiddo to fight him, and the whole world is raptured to this valley, and all wait their defeat at the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. So here's the result. A, the day of the Lord takes place. The day of the Lord takes place. Joel chapter 2. If you're still in Malachi, go back a few books to the book of Joel. Who read last? Okay. Andrew, Joel, please. Just verse 1 and 2, please.
Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations.
Wow. So that's just the beginning of chapter 2. And you have a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. But notice, the morning spread upon the mountains, like a light along the edge of the mountains. And what is that light? It is a great people and a strong. Never been the like of them. Never any more after them. In verse 3, go ahead and read verse 3. I should have you just do verse 3 just for fun.
A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth.
Wow.
The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them.
So when this army comes in front of them, beautiful lush gardens, but as they pass over, it becomes desolate, because they're wiping everything out underneath them. So this is the day of the Lord. This day is the most discussed topic in the Bible. It's the day when good finally wins over evil, when everything that is wrong is made right, when God personally takes care of the devil. This day is always referred to in the Bible as a battle with great devastation and calamity. It takes no more than 24 hours to complete. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. This battle involves the burning up of the wicked. Burning up the wicked. So we already read there in Malachi chapter 4. It is fought in Armageddon, which is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And is a reaction to Jerusalem being taken over by the Antichrist and being about to be destroyed. In the battle, you have a devouring fire going ahead of the army, and a desolation is left behind them. This decisive battle is won supernaturally. The battle, the army that's behind Jesus doesn't fight. Did you notice that? We don't fight. The army can't die. Are you still in Joel?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. All right. Hannah, if you would read verse 7. read 7 and 8.
They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like a man of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks.
All right, in verse 7, when he says break their ranks, do you know what that means? Do you ever watch a war film or a battle film where back 1,000 years ago or even before 2,000 years ago where people would fight and they would, this army standing there, and then they would throw all these big fireballs at them, and it would create a gap in their groups. Mm-hmm. So that all of a sudden if you could weaken them by making them so they weren't so close together and just make them like they're separated, all of a sudden you lose morale. But this army, they just keep going. Nothing stops them. They just keep marching on. Nothing causes them to split up and to fall apart. Keep going.
Neither shall one cross another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded.
You can't kill them. You can't kill this army. Now this is talking about us. In our new body, you can't die. Won't that be fun?
Huh? Can't even wound them.
You can't even wound them. Somebody said it this way. See, the guys all emphasize on the battle and go, "Wow, man, I won't be able to die." But the girl reveals and understands she can eat anything she wants. She'll never get fat. But it's true. In your new body, it's just not. It's not like anything we've ever conceived. It is beyond our dream. It's what everybody wishes for now. So this army doesn't die. This army doesn't stop. And this army doesn't lose. Look at, go ahead and read verse 9 and 10 as well, Hannah.
They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Mm-hmm. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall be draw their shining.
Wow. Everything else happens because they win. Now, do you notice the sun and the moon darkening? All right. So we know that that didn't happen when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And yet he quotes this event. He thinks that the second coming is about to happen right at his day. He thought, now Jesus is coming back and you guys better get ready, better repent. And so they got saved because they were afraid that Jesus was about to come back. Mm-hmm. But Peter was wrong. The Spirit was poured out on the world, but the judgment wasn't poured out on the world. So, what you're looking at is a future event. It hasn't happened yet.
Verse number 11 is really good to read, too.
Okay. Go ahead there, Hannah.
And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?
And who can abide it? Who's going to survive it? So this is when the deceiver of the world is captured and cast alive into the lake of fire. The devil himself, we're talking about the Antichrist, he's thrown in there, but the devil himself will be thrown in later. And we have the destruction of this battle being complete in verse 21. Where it says, "And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." I say in your notes it's 3 feet high, but that's a small horse. It should be 5 feet high. It'll take, according to Ezekiel chapter 39, after this battle, it takes 7 months to bury the dead. It takes 7 months. And the weapons of war will provide fuel for 7 years after this. There's so many wooden weapons that will be in the hands of people that it will provide fuel. Again, Ezekiel chapter 39. So, the principle, there will never be peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace comes and by a final decisive battle brings real peace. Isn't that what they're saying? Isn't that what France is saying? We must defeat ISIS. Isn't that what Alan said? He said, this is war. That's what George W. Bush said back in 2001. He said, we are at war with Al-Qaeda. What was he deciding? We are moving our troops into Afghanistan and we must defeat them. That's what everybody expects. The problem is, there's coming another war, and it's going to be the final war, because you have to defeat the devil. You can't coexist with him. You have to have a battle, and so people don't like the battles in the Bible, but it is a necessary part of dealing with sin. So next week we're going to focus on the millennium and probably get through chapter 20 and maybe into chapter 21, but at least chapter 20. So let's do some questions real quick and we'll quit. The Bible describes the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people as a
bride and groom.
Or a marriage. What is the primary reason for our lack of joy as Christians? If you remember what we talked about last week, we talked about rejoice. Look there in Revelation chapter 19. Our lack of joy, when the people are saying hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power, what is our primary reason for our lack of joy as Christians?
We don't give praise and worship to God.
But why? Because our eyes aren't on him and what he's doing. Mm-hmm. Our eyes are on us. And so if you want joy in your life, look unto Jesus. Trust him. Third question. What language, I say this with tongue in cheek, do we think we're going to be speaking in heaven? It won't be German. And it won't be English. What language will we probably be speaking in heaven?
Hebrew?
Hebrew. Hebrew. Yes. What does it really mean to worship God? What do you think it means to worship God? Right. Or you use the words where you honor him with the understanding that everything that you have, you got from him. Salvation, honor, glory, power, be unto him. You're giving it back to him. You're giving him the honor that he's due. Worship is a big word to try to figure out, well, what does it mean? How do you do it? How does a person praise the Lord? How does a person praise the Lord? Say good things about him. That's how you praise him. Bless him. Brag on him. That's how you praise him. See, sometimes we say, well, we ought to praise the Lord, but we've never thought about, well, how do you do that? What is the bride of Christ? The church. Saved Christians. With what is the bride attired or clothed?
White linen,
which is the righteousness of the saints. They're clothed with their own works. What does it say in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman? She clothes her household beautiful things because she made them. It was her hands that made the clothes for her family and her own self. And that is a picture of the church clothing itself. Now, we already have the undergarment of righteousness from Christ, but our outer garments up to us, whether we wear anything. Who are the guests at the wedding? What do you think, Killian? Who are the guests at the wedding? The guests are, are the Old Testament believers. I'll ask you this, Ola. Who's the friend of the bridegroom? Or the friends?
Old Testament prophets.
Yes, sir. He's paying attention. All right, who's the writer in Revelation 19:11?
Jesus.
Jesus. When can we expect peace to finally be on earth? When he returns. Okay. All right. So, thoughtful questions. Have you guys got any questions before we close?
Oh, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
So, you said it would take 7 months to bury the dead and, you know, 7 years for the fuel and whatever. And that's because the new earth has that. Why do they even have to bury the dead? Is it because we're still going to live on this earth?
For 1,000 years.
And then after that will be when...
the earth is burned.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the earth is regenerated.
I thought in my mind, but I just wanted to clarify that.
I wonder how much of the Sahara Desert will be restored. I don't believe the Sahara Desert was originally created a desert. I think it's expanding at such a rate, if you ever notice... They keep saying, oh, global warming. No, it's been expanding. And if you run things back, it looks like it all started off about 4,000 years ago. Just 4,000 years ago.
Right?
Yep. Well, that would be 5,000 years ago. About 4,000. 4,000 is probably right. If I'm 2,500. So about 4,500 years ago, it would have been the flood. But about 4,500 years ago, the Sahara Desert would have been lush green. It would have been perfect. So you got the Sahara Desert. You have all the places that have no vegetation will be restored during the millennium, but the earth won't be completely remade until the end of the millennium. Yes, ma'am. What were you going to say? I'm sorry.
Well, no, I just didn't read that part where it says that the earth is burning.
Yes, that is. This is all the tribulation, but on the bigger scale of things, there's a longer timeline that God is working on that is 7,000 years long. And we'll talk about that more next week. But that runs 7,000 years from creation, from in Genesis 1:1, all the way through to a new heaven and a new earth. And this is 7,000 years long. We're coming up to the 6,000th year. And there's a 1,000 year time where Jesus is on the earth, and then he destroys, well, he burns up the earth. Okay? So we're standing here, it's been 6,000 years from creation. We're right on the very edge of the Battle of Armageddon. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're close. And so at some point, Jesus, this is, the tribulation only lasts that long. From there to there. Alright, it's only 7 years. But all of Revelation is focused on that. Now, Revelation chapter 20 is on that 1,000 year period of time. At the end of that, there is one final big battle. And the earth and the heavens are burned up, and a new heaven and a new earth are made. So that's yet to happen on this. So if you were divided up, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, I don't have enough room, 1. So, here's 0, all right? That was creation. This is 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, am I right? Yep, 4,000, 5,000. Now translate. This is actually at 4,000 years since creation. That is actually 1 A.D. That was the birth of Jesus. All right, so we have his birth in a manger. Then we have the cross right after that, don't we? So we've got 5,000 is actually 1,000 year A.D. 6,000 years is actually 2,000 years A.D. So we're a little over time. But that doesn't matter anything to me because our timing is not that great anyway. But I know we're nearly the end of our time before the 1,000-year millennium occurs. Next week it'll come clear, okay? So, probably should have waited on that for next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, as we go through some of these things, there's a lot of information, a lot of things that we can't even imagine because we've never seen it yet. We're like the Old Testament prophets looking into the future, and there's going to be just a lot of completely unknown things. But the things that we do know and the things that you've revealed unto your servants are awesome. And we are excited that you're in charge and you're in control. Even in this day and age, with all these things happening, you tell us to look up, because our redemption draweth nigh. One of these days you're going to come back and redeem us from the earth. You're going to take us away. It'd be nice if it was today. I think I'm ready to go. I was made ready at salvation, but I am ready in heart and mind and spirit. I'm ready for you to finish things up, God. I see just how wicked this world is and how far they are away from you, and I'm just glad you know what you're doing. I pray that you would help us to be faithful until that day. Help us to win some souls just before it's too late, and to just stay excited, not let the world drag us and drain us. In Jesus' name, amen.